Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll read a few verses there in just a moment in preparation for our lesson this morning. Hebrews chapter 9. While you're turning there, let me take the opportunity to welcome all who are here. We have a number of visitors, and we're so thankful for your presence here today. The fact that you're here says a great deal about you, that you have an interest in spiritual things. You've chosen to be at this place where the gospel is being taught, and we commend you for it. Maybe you're visiting this morning and not a member of the Lord's church, you're not a member of the Church of Christ. We want you to know how grateful we are for your presence. You might find that some things here are a little unusual as far as you are concerned with reference to our worship. You might have been impressed with a statement that was just made here at our offering when Ed said a moment ago that if you're visiting, we're not soliciting funds from you. And that's just not something that the Lord's church does. You might see that on television, that happens all the time. But that's not what the Lord's church does. If we're going to function as the church in the New Testament, we understand the limitations of the worship that we offer and the authority that is there for us to do various things and the lack of authority for certain things, and so we leave those things off. You are not here simply as someone that can supply funds to what it is that we desire to do. But you're here as a visitor, and we want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we appreciate so much your presence here today. And if you can come back and be with us, we hope that you'll take that opportunity. Let us get to know you. And if you have a Bible question, we'll certainly entertain that. As a preacher of the gospel, we work to put lessons together that we believe are first and foremost in line with the Scriptures, and secondly, beneficial to the group with whom we work. And while that is my intent this morning, I don't want you to rest simply on the fact that I have made the preparation in this lesson and that I have striven to try to make sure that what the lesson is in harmony with the teaching of God. It needs to be, not just simply because I want it to be. And so if you find after listening this morning that I've said something that's amiss or something that is not in harmony with God's will and you understand that I've spoken something in error, I would appreciate you bringing that to my attention so that I can give careful consideration to that and study that further and make sure that my thinking is in line with what the gospel teaches. So many of you have welcomed me back. I was only away as far as the public assembly here on Wednesday night, but it was good to be back and visiting with folks that I love so dearly. I had an incredibly wonderful time, and it was hard to come back, but it's also very good to see all of you here today. You're such an encouragement to me. Yesterday marks 1 year since I moved here, and tomorrow marks 1 year since I preached the first sermon here. And I remember that like it was yesterday. Dennis Scroggins was here visiting, and I got a chance to meet him and get to know him better. I've respected him for the work that he's done through the years, but was able to eat at Mi Amigos for the very first time a year ago tomorrow and get an experience there. But that place has become all too familiar to me now. But nonetheless, it's really been good. It seems for me, I know it's been an excruciating year for you, but it's been a wonderful year for me, and it's flown right by. I just can't believe that it's already come and gone. But again, so thankful to be back with you this morning. I want you to know that your presence here as brethren in the Lord and as members of this congregation is of great encouragement to me, and hope that what we consider together this morning is worth your time and first and foremost in line with what God has to say. I invited you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to use a few verses there in preparation for our text or our lesson this morning. Hebrews chapter 9, and in verse 15 beginning, the writer says, "For this reason he's talking about Christ, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." You may have a translation that uses the word testament there in place of the term covenant, and that's really what we're after this morning as we talk about new things in the New Testament. As with many people, they think in terms of new things as the year comes to an end and the promise of a new year comes around. So with the new year comes those who have their minds on new things. They have ideas such as having a new relationship. They want to engage perhaps this year in a new relationship of sorts, whatever that relationship may be. Or they're thinking in terms of maybe a career change, a new job or a new career, or perhaps a new purpose in life. They have decided for some kind of resolution, as the new year tends to encourage people to do, or at least the observance of the new year holiday encourages people to think in terms of resolutions. Most of those never do come to pass. We never do see those through mostly, but nonetheless, as the new year comes around, people are thinking about things that are new. And with so many folks setting their minds on new things, I thought we would kind of capture that and talk about some things that are of spiritual consequence to us that are also essentially new things, or new things that are found in the book that we refer to as the New Testament, which is indeed a book of new things. What I want to do first, though, in the lesson is present the evidence that there is, in fact, a New Testament. And after looking at the fact that there is a New Testament, then transition to looking at some new things in the New Testament. So the first point this morning, obviously, then, is there is a New Testament. Before I get into that wholeheartedly, I want to mention a conversation I had just this past week with someone that I consider a dear friend. He and I were discussing a matter, and this came up. And this is not the first time this conversation has come up with him, nor is it the first time this conversation has come up in religious discussion about the concept of the New Testament. He believes he is a Christian. He assembles with others in a denomination that call themselves Christians. And they claim to believe the Bible. They say, "We believe the Bible." And of course, they hold on to various aspects of the Old Testament and say that if you don't do that, you're denying what the Scripture says. If you don't observe this or observe this as the Old Testament shows it to be so, then you don't believe the Bible. We're going to show, and this is not a slam on my friend, this is not a slam on him, but we're going to show that in fact it is he that does not believe the Bible, not you nor I that don't believe the Bible. Rather, we affirm and uphold all that the Bible has to say. So let us go back for just a moment on this point that there is a New Testament. Let's go back to the Old Testament for just a moment. And during the time in which Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, was prophesying to Judah concerning the fact that they would be taken captive by Babylon, warning them of that captivity to come because of their idolatrous ways, Jeremiah said in chapter 31 and in verse 31, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again every one his brother and every one his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This, as we can all agree, is recorded there in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and it sounds strikingly similar to what we just read a moment ago in this assembly. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, the writer of the Hebrew letter cited verbatim the very text from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And in Jeremiah's text, he says, "Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will effect or make a new testament." He says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a new testament. And there are things about that new testament that are peculiarly different than the testament that preceded it. One of those things was, they will not teach again everyone his brother or fellow citizen, and everyone his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, what does the writer mean by that? What does Jeremiah mean when he says, they will not teach again everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his neighbor or brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. Years ago, visiting a congregation in Florida, I heard a gospel preacher say that there would come a time when everyone would know the Lord, so no teaching would be required. That is not at all what Jeremiah says here. That is not at all what he implies. That is not at all the conclusion that is drawn by the Hebrew writer. When he says they will not teach again, everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, he doesn't mean to say they'll not teach again at all. What is he saying? Under the Old Covenant, during the time in which the Old Testament was binding upon Israel, one was already a child of God by birth. When he was born into Israel, into that family, he was already of God's chosen. He was already of God's special people. And he had to be taught later why that was the case. He had to be taught later about God who had already chosen him by reason of the fact that he, being of Israel, was a descendant of Jacob, of Isaac before him, of Abraham before him, and all the way back to Seth. So this is what this idea is about, that in that covenant, that was the practice, but in this covenant, they'll not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me. In other words, those that are in my household of faith, those that are in, when I say my, I mean to speak for the Lord, those that are in the Lord's household are not going to be taught later about why that's the case so that they can come to the knowledge of that. They have to come to the knowledge of what's required of them in order that they should become members of that family, in order that they should become of that household. I cannot be of that household without being born again, and we'll say more about that in just a moment. But the Hebrew writer, in citing from Jeremiah 31, says that there is a new covenant that is coming. And he then concludes in verse 13, but when he says a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. And whatever is growing old and becoming obsolete is ready to disappear. He's mentioning a covenant in connection with a first covenant. Now, we know that there are many covenants that are recorded in Scripture. But here we're specifically talking about the testaments, the two testaments that God has given to people. One, the Old Testament to Israel. Secondly, the New Testament binding upon all men. And we are obligated by that New Testament to serve the Lord and to follow in faith obediently to Him that we should receive heaven in the after a while. Under the Old Covenant, that was given specifically to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 indicates that it wasn't even given to those before them. It wasn't given to our fathers, but to us, to all those of us alive here today, Moses said. Now here's the point I really want to make, at least from this particular point that we're setting forth now. There is a New Testament. How do I know that? Because Jeremiah prophesied that it would come to pass. And the Hebrew writer, whomever he may be, the Hebrew writer, by the inspiration of God, affirms that it has come to pass and that what was growing old and becoming obsolete was ready to disappear. Someone says, well, then you're saying that the Old Testament has absolutely no value and that we shouldn't follow it. No, you're partly right. I am saying that we shouldn't follow it. But I'm saying that in connection with the Scriptures, which we'll say more about in a moment. But it is of great value. In the Old Testament, we find out all about God, and we find out about His ways, and we find out about His standard of holiness and the high standard that it is. We find out certain things historically that are recorded for us that have doctrinal import or doctrinal importance attached to it. For instance, when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he goes back in time to Israel's history and says to the Corinthian church that these things happened to them as an example for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And later in that same flow of thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, these things happened to them as examples. and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We learn lessons from the examples even of the Old Testament. And also in Romans 15 and in verse 4, Paul says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope." There's great value to the Old Testament. But the Old Testament testifies of itself in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 that it testifies of itself of its temporal nature, that it's going away. And the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8, borrowing from that same passage, affirms on that basis that the New Testament is the binding covenant that we are to follow in today. It is not Chris Bates saying that, but rather it is the Scriptures that are saying that, and the Scriptures simply cannot be wrong. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul tells us there that all Scripture is inspired by God. And when we think about the Scriptures being inspired by God, that is to say, it is the breath of God, it is God-breathed. It is Him speaking. He's using His breath as if to speak. And when we see the Word of God on the printed page, it is His spoken Word recorded in writing. This is what He said about that. So the Scriptures, being the Word of God, cannot be wrong. They testify of the Old Testament's temporal nature. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 20, Peter says, in speaking of those that had a hand in the Old Testament writings and prophecies and teachings, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Understand, well, some translations say of a private interpretation. Peter is not suggesting at all that people don't have private views or private opinions about various verses. That's not the point of the passage. He says that no prophecy of Scripture was a matter of one's own interpretation. Man did not conjure up what is called truth. Man did not decide, "Hey, I think we need to put a book together to keep everybody under thumb and control their behavior." These prophecies were not made, he said, by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. They spoke not what they felt. They spoke not what they thought. They spoke not what they wanted it to be, or what, after careful consideration, they thought it should be. They spoke from God. They spoke exactly what God said to say. They were His mouthpieces as prophets. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 12, when Paul speaks about the fact that the apostles have received not the Spirit that is from this world, but the Spirit that is from God, he's drawing on a point he just made. He said, "Who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man who is in him?" You and I are living spirits, and I can only know what's in your mind if you, while being alive, convey it to me. God is spirit. He is living as well. And Paul said, "We've not received the spirit that is from this world, but the spirit that is from God." Why, Paul? "So that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." We are writing down and we are preaching, Paul says, the very things God has led us to say, not by feeling, not by better felt than told experience, but by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And we are obligated to speak those things. Just the same as today, though the Spirit does not lead me in a miraculous way, I am led through the Word. And Peter said, if anyone speaks, he's to do so as one who is speaking the oracles, the utterances of God. I have no right to use the time in this pulpit to convey my wisdom to you as the binding nature of what all things godly entail. So you just follow my wisdom in the thing and you'll be just fine. That is not what I'm up here to do. I'm to speak the oracles of God. Where do I get these oracles? By a whisper in the ear? No, I get them from turning the pages of God's holy word. That's what God has to say. The New Testament then went into effect when? At the death of Christ. We learned that just a moment ago in Hebrews chapter 9. Going back to that text, read it very carefully. And we'll see the term testament there where some translations use covenant. We'll go with testament. It essentially means the same thing. If your translation is using the term covenant there, it is in context the concept of the Old Testament, New Testament idea. The writer says, for this reason, he is the mediator of a New Testament, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under that first testament, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the testator lives. So I have a last will and testament. And in that last will and testament, let's say I want to will all of my books in my library to a particular individual. Maybe a gospel preacher, maybe someone in my family, maybe to a best friend. Whomever I want to will those books to, that's who they go to. But that will does not take effect until my death. Jesus is the testator. He's the one who gives, if you will, and makes valid by His shed blood the New Testament. And that New Testament went into force at His death. Notice some of the characteristics of this New Testament in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul said, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What is He talking about? What is this document He speaks about when He says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us? That would be the old covenant. You see, it didn't bring life. It brought death, or at least the knowledge of sin and the enumeration of such. It did not provide salvation from sin. Only did the grace of God through the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ do that. The Old Testament made man aware of his sin. Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. And Paul asked the question in Galatians 3 and verse 19, why the law? It was added because of the transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until, there's your cutoff time, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Who was the seed? Oh, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Galatians 3:16. Oh, so I get it. When Christ came, He fulfilled the law. And in fulfilling the law, as the seed that God promised, not only of the Garden of Eden, but the seed He promised to Abraham, the law that He came to fulfill was binding until such time that He fulfilled it. And once He fulfilled it, He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Then He goes on to say, when He defeated the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to festival, new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now get it, festival, new moon, or Sabbath day. These are the various Sabbaths that we read about in the Old Testament. Festival being the yearly Sabbath, new moon being the monthly Sabbath, Sabbath day being the weekly Sabbath. He said, no one is to act as your judge in regard to these things, things which are a mere shadow, a foreshadowing of what was to come, the substance of which belongs to Christ. What was the Sabbath day? It was a day of rest. And what was Israel to remember on this day of rest? They were to remember that they were brought out of the land of Egypt by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. They were brought out of the land and yoke and bondage of slavery, and now they are given their land, a land of rest. What does this foreshadow? That you and I, through Christ, have escaped the domain of darkness, which we read about in Colossians 1 a moment ago. We've escaped the domain of darkness. We have been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear, beloved Son. And as such, the sin that kept us enslaved has been put off, has been defeated by Christ. We are now in His kingdom, and we await that eternal rest, the Sabbath that remains for the Christian. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. This foreshadows that, and Christ is the substance. In Matthew 26 and in verse 28, people who say, no, there's no New Testament. We are curious, if there's no New Testament, why do they even claim to observe the Lord's Supper? Now, they don't observe the Lord's Supper according to the scriptural example, but nonetheless, they call it that. And they observe it, they say, seasonally or every quarter or whatever it is that they do, but they claim to observe it. And in observing that, why are they doing so? It has everything to do with the New Testament and the ushering in of the New Testament by the death of Christ. We remember His death in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And when He instituted that supper, He took the cup and He said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins." Someone says, "Oh, blood of the covenant, that could mean anything." Well, let's look at what Luke said about it. Isn't that what essentially Paul borrowed from in 1 Corinthians 11? When he said that Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." And with the New Testament came, and I'll put in quotations, a new law. Obviously, we're not under law. We're under grace. We're not under law. We're not under the law of Moses. No law justifies. But we are obligated to be obedient to the Lord. For those who claim, well, grace is a license to sin. And if they don't say it that way, they say it another way. Well, grace allows me the peace of mind to know that I can live any way I want to and be all right with the Lord. That's not the case. Now, Paul did mention in 1 Corinthians 9 how that he became all things to all men that he might win some. But in doing that, he never violated the will of God. For instance, he had a Jewish heritage, a Jewish background, so when amongst the Jews, he became as a Jew. That does not mean that observing those customs, he left off things that he should have been keeping by way of New Testament obligation. He did not violate the will of God in doing what he did. When he was around the Gentiles, he did not leave off what God would have for him to do just for the sake of not offending them. But he would live among them and observe those things among them that were not a violation of the will of Christ. And he said, "To those who are without the law, I became as without law, although not being without law myself, but under law to Christ." The New Testament sets us free, certainly, by way of obedience to the gospel and provides us with that opportunity to be free from sin and from all of the dangers of sin that await those who live in it. And it sets us free from the obligations even of the law of Moses, but we are still under obligation to Christ. And those who deny the reality of the New Testament are going to stand at odds with the Lord on the day of judgment. Now, there are many who say, "Well, I'm not denying the reality of the New Testament. I'm just saying that the Old Testament is still something we're supposed to follow." Well, let me conclude this point by looking at one more passage of Scripture that I don't have included in my presentation. And let's see if in looking at this together, we cannot help but to determine that God would not have us follow the Old Testament today. People say, "Oh, well, I'm part of a full gospel church. And at this full gospel church, we do the Old Testament and the New Testament." It's one thing to preach from the Old Testament lessons that are of great value. It's another thing to follow it. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, what a passage I find to be incredibly strong to show the fallacy of following the Old Testament today. Not to mention the logic that is used in simply realizing there is an Old Testament and a New Testament. Just the logic that goes there ought to tell you there must be some reason for that and the New Testament must be what I'm following. Now let me also, while you're turning to 2 Corinthians 3, make a comment about something else in Jeremiah's prophecy of Jeremiah 31. Actually, not so much in Jeremiah's prophecy, but the Hebrew writer's commentary on it, so that we don't miss it. The writer says, if that first covenant or first testament had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, so on and so forth. The idea of the first covenant having fault in it may lead some to draw the wrong conclusion, that there was something wrong with that covenant. It had a fault. That's not the intent of the writer. The idea is that it had a fault in that it could not do something. The Old Testament could not bring about the remission of sins. It could not bring about the setting of one free from spiritual bondage. In that, it was a faulty covenant, but it was not designed to be something that was doing that in the first place. It was designed to make man aware of his sin so that he would look for the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He would look for the only source that he could go to for redemption, for true remission of sins. And that covenant accomplished that. For finding fault with them, he says, them would be Judah. So here comes the new covenant. And now let's notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, just a few verses, beginning there in verse 7. He says, but if the ministry of condemnation, or the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of his glory of his face, fading as it was. Stop right there. What is he talking about? This is during the time in which Moses received the law. He was on Mount Sinai, and you recall he was coming down Mount Sinai. The people saw him, and Aaron saw him, and his face shone, but he did not know that. So it was something that startled them. He would put a veil over his face then when he spoke to Israel, and then when he would go and receive the commands of the Lord or go and commune with him in the most holy place as he was allowed to do, he would remove the veil, but then when he would come back to the people of Israel, the veil would be over his face. It would cover his face. Notice Paul says, if the ministry of condemnation in letters engraved on stones came with glory. It was a glorious testament indeed. If it came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, get it now, fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Are you with me? The ministry of condemnation is what? It is the Old Testament. And the people of Israel, looking at Moses' face, the glory of his face, couldn't look intently upon his face, fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? What's the ministry of the Spirit? Why, bless your heart, it's the New Testament. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more will the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, that which had glory, in this case, has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. What was it that had glory, but in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it? That which had glory was the Old Testament. But in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, what's it doing? It's fading away. Much more, that which remains is in glory. What is fading away and what remains? Something is fading away. It's going away. It's no longer binding. What was that? The Old Testament. What remains? The ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed the New Testament. It remains, and it remains so with glory. How in the world folks read that and conclude that the Old Testament is something that must be followed today, I will never know. Because it is so clear from those verses that it is not. We'll look at one other point this morning, and then we'll drive the peg down and pick this back up this evening. That one of the other new things that we might look at, we've established that there is a New Testament. Let's notice this, that there is a new and living way. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, the writer talks about how we should be confident to enter the holy place that has been essentially cleansed and sanctified by the blood of Christ through a new and living way. And that new and living way is made possible by Christ, as even Christ Himself. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. No matter what your circumstances, no matter where you are, no matter what your plight, no man can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. No man can come to the Father and be in fellowship apart from the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. In Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter affirmed it, and that affirmation remains true today. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so how is it then that we have this access to the Father? Is it simply because Jesus Christ lived? It's not simply because He lived, but that He lived and died, shed His blood in His death, and rose again. It is that blood that He shed that provides us access to the Father. Go back in time again in Hebrews chapter 10, and you'll see the insufficiency of the Old Testament to accomplish this. It had its purpose. It fulfilled its purpose. There was nothing wrong with it, as it was designed by God to do exactly what He needed for it to do, exactly what He wanted for it to do, exactly what He willed for it to do. It did just that. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. The writer says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not cease to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had sacrifice or no longer have knowledge of sin or consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Remember the difference in this covenant and the new covenant? He said it's impossible that they should be cleansed from sin. In those sacrifices, there is a what? Reminder of sins year by year. A reminder. The Lord saw that. He saw those sins. He remembered them year by year. And so would the people, because on the Day of Atonement, they had to be made painfully aware of their sin each and every year, that the high priest would go and make atonement for himself and for all of the people. And it did not sufficiently remove their sins. But what was the stark difference of that New Testament? In that New Testament, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. But under that old covenant, the sin was remembered because it was impossible for it to be truly forgiven by the blood of bulls and goats. When would that sin be truly forgiven? When could that sin truly be washed away? When the only thing that could wash it away would be shed, and that is the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And it's not just that He shed His blood that sets me free from sin. The fact that He shed His blood doesn't set me free from sin. I have to reach His blood by way of His terms, His conditions. Where do I learn of that? 1 Peter 1, verse 22, the same thought. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. I learn through the Word of God what it is that I'm to do to come into a right relationship with Almighty God. That right relationship is enjoyed only through His Son, Jesus Christ, because there's salvation in no one else. And only by His blood can I truly be redeemed. Only by His blood can my sin truly be remitted, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Now, for my friend that wants to hold on to the law of Moses, he's going to hold on to it to save his life, to prove every point he wants to prove, if for nothing else, the concept of tithing 10%. And even then, he didn't have the right concept. He thought that the Old Testament bound a tithe of 10% of what you made. It was a tenth of all you had. Not just what you made, a tenth of all you had. So he says, well, you're just saying that that's off the table now, that that's gone, that's not enforced. That's exactly right. It's not enforced. So you don't have to give 10%. No, you don't have to. Now you have the obligation to give to the Lord what you see fit. But you better make sure that what you see fit is what He sees fit. And that's something only you can know between yourself and the decision you're making with the Lord as to what you give. But what is it? What is the dollar amount that you're to give? What is the amount that you're to offer? 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, each one must give just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I think you misunderstood. I was asking how much. How much do each one must give just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. No, I mean, is it 20%? Is it 30? Each one must give just as he has purposed in his heart. And that is between you and the Lord. Well, I just don't agree with that. I think that we should just get that Old Testament tithe back over here. And while you're grabbing that Old Testament tithe, don't you forget to grab those animal sacrifices. Don't you forget to do it. Don't you forget to go back and grab that Levitical priesthood and put it back in place and remove the priesthood of Christ out of its rightful place. Don't you forget to do that. And don't you forget, by the way, the consequences of breaking those commandments. When someone doesn't tithe like they ought to, how are you going to know that? You better start looking in windows. And when you do that, you better start stoning people to death. Don't you dare pick up a stick on the Sabbath day. Don't you dare burn a fire in your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Don't you dare go a mile and a half or two on the Sabbath day. You better watch out. If you're going to grab some of the Old Testament, you got to grab it all. You know why? Because Paul said to the saints at Galatia who were troubled because some of them who had come from Gentile backgrounds to obey the gospel were being told by those Christians that had come from Jewish backgrounds that if you don't submit to circumcision, you're not really a child of Abraham. Abraham's not really your father. And if you don't observe certain days, then, you know, we can't have anything to do with you. Paul said, I think I labored over you in vain, if that's what you think. And in Galatians chapter 5, he made a striking statement. Indeed, a startling statement. Beginning in verse 1, he said, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if anyone receives circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to him. Now understand what he's talking about. They're being told that they have to keep circumcision because it's part of the law. Just like we're being told today by our friends, oh, you got to keep the Sabbath, it's part of the law. You've got to tithe because it's part of the law. You got to keep the Ten Commandments, it's part of the law. We're told that all the time. Paul said, if you keep the law of circumcision, if you receive circumcision, Christ is of no benefit to you. Then he said, and I testify to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You see that? Galatians 5 and verse 3. If you receive circumcision because you're compelled to do so by those who are saying, if you don't do this, you can't be saved. You can't truly be Abraham's seed or descendant. You can't truly be in fellowship with God. Then you're under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. What did he say? If you decide to turn back to the old law and you grab something from it and you make application of it and say, I've got to do this because the old law says so, and you've got to do it too, you, if you are a child of God, have lost your salvation. You've turned from it. And somebody says, well, I just can't believe that you'd say that. I can't believe you think that it's all right to just ignore the Ten Commandments. A friend, don't make this about me. Make it about Paul. Make it about what he wrote in Romans chapter 7 when he showed that the married woman was bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes without being called an adulteress. There's truth in that statement. That's a general statement of truth. But he had an illustration in mind that he was using to advance the point that you can now be married to Christ because you Jews, whose husband essentially was the law of Moses, that thing has died. And now you can be joined to Christ and not be committing idolatry before the Lord. And that law has been done away with. Paul shows that it included the Ten Commandments when he said, is the law sin? May it never be. I would have not learned about sin except the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. Now, where did he cite that from? He cited that from the Ten Commandments, didn't he? And in that context, in that flow of thought, he's saying that is the husband that died so that the wife could be remarried and not be called an adulteress. You can be spiritually joined to Christ, married to Him, in fellowship with Him as His bride, the church, and you're not committing idolatry before God because that obligation of the law has been fulfilled by Christ. We have a new and living way revealed in the New Testament. And tonight, when we come back together, we'll talk about a new plan of salvation, which essentially I can give you a sneak preview to right now. As we draw the lesson to a close this morning, and you desire to be saved by the grace of God, understand that it won't come through the offering of many sacrifices such as the old covenant bound upon Israel. It will not be many blood sacrifices that you'll have to offer year by year by year. Those are not sufficient. It is the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, whose blood, spotless and pure, was shed for you, and that you, by reaching His blood, can have your sins washed away, redeemed from sin, saved by God's grace. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins, turn from your sinful way out of godly sorrow, be baptized in water for the remission of sins, then Jesus promises, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, in Mark 16, 16. And you'll be, in being baptized, baptized into Christ. And that's significant, because in being baptized into Christ, that's where salvation is. 2 Timothy 2:10, salvation is in Christ. To get into Christ, I'm baptized into Christ, where salvation is. I'm also said to be baptized into His death. Jesus shed His blood in His death. I'm baptized into His death where He shed His blood. And He said that He would shed His blood for the remission of sins in His death. Thus, when I'm baptized into His death, where He shed His blood, I reach the blood that He shed for the remission of sins. And that is the express purpose that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost by way of answer to the question offered by the Jews who believed the message he preached, what shall we do? repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. We have all things ready. We have clothes that will fit you, and we're certainly eager, and we are glad and joyful to assist you in your obedience to the gospel should you make that good decision right now. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord as you should. That's a situation you can rectify by repenting of that and praying to God for His mercy, confessing your sin, desiring forgiveness from Him. Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in a public way, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that sin, seeking the prayers of the saints here on your behalf. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. We will assist you any way we can. So if we can help you in your response to the invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.